God is calling his people into the experience of the most holy place. That experience is that which we discussed this morning. Variously called the final atonement, the blotting out of sins, the seal of the living God, the outpouring of the latter rain. Those that receive this great blessing, which is the blessing of the judgment, will be those who give the loud cry of the third angel's message. In our concluding study together, I want that we discuss in the plainest possible language that which is the experience of the blotting out of sins. So often the Lord has to use various symbols to get truth across to our minds. As we think of the teachings of the Word of God, so many symbols come to mind. Many of these expressions that we have used as symbols, the latter rain is a symbol, isn't it? The sanctuary itself presents us an experience which is held out. It would be very unfortunate if we didn't pass beyond the symbols to get down to the reality of what God is offering to us in the blotting out of sins. Let us look at a number of texts of Scripture which speak of the blotting out of sins. And as we compare Scripture with Scripture, I think we will get a picture of the experience that God holds out to us. The first one is in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of the great day of atonement. In ancient Israel, first of all, and then in reality. At the beginning of the chapter, he tells us that the earthly service could not perfect the worshippers because if it did, they would have had no more conscience or remembrance of sin. But he said they did have. Therefore, they weren't made perfect by the earthly service. But what the earthly service could not do, the apostle outlines that the heavenly service can do. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness unto us. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Do we realize that verse 16 is simply the sealing? That's what the sealing is. In describing what the sealing is, in early writings, 57, Sister White says, now is the time for the law of God to be in our minds and in our hearts. When God has written his law, which is his character, in our hearts and minds, then, my friends, he has completed the new covenant, hasn't he? That is the seal of the living God. And then verse 17 says, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Great controversy 484, 485 particularly, 485. Sister White speaks of the blotting out of sins, and she quotes this text. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. We should think, firstly, what the blotting out of sins means to Christ. When God can look upon his people and see his image reflected in them, then with great joy the Lord can say, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Do we grasp what a wonderful thing that will be to the Lord? It says in Education, page 263, that Calvary is a revelation to our dulled senses of the pain that sin brings to the heart of God. The suffering of Jesus did not begin at Calvary and it did not end at Calvary. Every time we sin, we wound him afresh. He is the sin bearer in the tabernacle above. He still undergoes the pangs of Calvary. The work of restoring in us the image of God is something that costs our God infinite suffering. But when the Lord can look upon his people and see his image reflected in them, the fruition of all his agony and humiliation, what does he say? Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Jesus used an illustration of a woman giving birth, having pain and sorrow. But when the child is born, then what? She forgets because of the joy that a child is born into the world. And we think of the great suffering and humiliation of Calvary, and let us realize as we look into the heavenly sanctuary by faith that that pain and shame and agony has not yet finished for Christ. He is the great sin bearer in heaven above. He longs to be released. In the scripture he says, thou hast wearied me with thy transgressions. I am weary of thine iniquities. I am he that blotteth out thy sins for mine own sake. When the Lord has completed his work of grace so that he can look upon his people and his law is in their hearts and in their minds, and his image is reflected in his people, God's joy will be so great. It will be so infinitely great as he rejoices over his people. He says, I forget. I forget the shame and agony of Calvary on account of their sins. I forget what they have done. I forget all the suffering. Why does he forget? It's not that we should stop, as some theologians have tried to stop and say, how can God forget? Nothing to do with the question. It's not asked for us to ask such questions. But we are to know that the Lord will rejoice with such rejoicing over his people as will cause him to forget. The object of his suffering, the object of his remorse, has been reached. The fruit has been brought forth. His sons bear his perfect image. No wonder the Lord says, I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. In holy vision, Sister White heard God's rejoicing over his people who had obtained the victory. And says the prophet, soon I heard a voice like many musical instruments, all sounding in perfect strain, sweet and harmonious. It surpassed any music I'd ever heard, seeming to be full of mercy, compassion, and elevating holy joy. It thrilled through my whole being. That's the voice of God. His joy will know no bounds throughout eternity. His joy, my friends, will be so complete when he can see that law in the hearts and minds of his people that he forgets what they have done to him. We have a greater object to seek for than our own salvation. Can we grasp that it is in our power through cooperating with him to bring such joy to the heart of our God as will cause him to forget? The shame and the humiliation of the cross. And my friends, that's why we should seek for the experience of the blotting out of sins for his sake. And as the Lord is fully reunited with his people in the final atonement, as the Lord rejoices over his people and says, I forget, I will remember their sins and their iniquities no more, do you think the bride of Christ will forget also? If the bride could not forget, could he forget? It must be mutual. And so here in the same book of Hebrews, Hebrews 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul speaks of the work in the temple above as being the perfecting of the conscience. You know, friends, before Adam sinned, he rejoiced in the presence of God. He saw him face to face. And after he committed that one sin, he could not endure the face of God. Even though Adam repented again and again of his sin, he was not able to go back into the garden and see the face of the Lord, could he? There had been a great estrangement. Adam must have had a long and sad experience. At least he could remember how his whole being could once respond to the joy of unutterable love and fellowship with God. And now at work in his nature was a strange enmity and an antipathy, something that he had to resist, a bent to evil, something that happened to his conscience. My friends, some people think and imagine erroneously that as soon as they confess their sins, the conscience is completely perfected and restored. It's not consistent with the truth of the Bible, nor the sanctuary, and it's certainly not consistent with human experience. Sin brought a great disruption into the oneness of God and man. And even though man understands somewhat of the nature of his sins and he confesses his sins just like Father Adam, he could not go back and see God face to face. Some change had taken place in his mind. My friends, the purpose of the judgment in the final atonement is to blot out from the human mind that knowledge of evil and to perfect the conscience. That God's people will have no more conscience of sin. That even as the Lord said, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more, neither will the saints. Jeremiah 50 verse 20 says, and the sins of Judah shall be sought for, and there shall be none, and the iniquity of Israel, and it shall not be found. Not a thought or feeling of sin can be found in the mind when sin is blotted out. a perfect atonement with God. First Corinthians chapter 13 is a description of what the seal of God is. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If we want a definition of what God's seal is, my friends, this is it. From verse 4, love suffereth long and is kind. Love envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own. Love is never selfish. It is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Love never faileth. My brother, my sister, when the Lord can look upon you, and because of his work of grace and your full acceptance and entering into the new covenant fellowship, that the Lord can look upon you and say of you, this brother, this my son, he suffers long and is kind, and he envies not, and he's never selfish, and he never thinks evil, and he bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things, and this my son never fails. That's the seal of God. That is the law of God in its positive aspects. That is the character of Jesus. And when this springs constantly from within, then, as Sister Lloyd says, we are ready for heaven because we have heaven in our hearts. That is the seal of God. Sister Lloyd says that we should read that chapter every day. How many of us do it? Those who have the fullness of that love have the seal of the living God. You notice what it says here right in this middle of the description of the divine character of love. It says that love thinketh no evil. And the baptism of the latter rain is the complete baptism of divine love, the complete infilling of divine love. And love thinks no evil. Does that reveal how that not even by a thought will the saints yield to sin? Not even by a thought will they think of sin. Their sins have gone beforehand to judgment, and they cannot bring them to remembrance. Wherefore? Because love thinketh no evil. Not a thought or feeling of sin will remember it again forever. That is the seal of the living God. It is to be God-like. This is his character, to think no evil, but to endure all things, to hope all things, to believe all things. When we were full of enmity and rebellion and wickedness, when we were going from him more and more, what did he think of us? What were his thoughts toward us? Did he think evil of us? My thoughts toward you, he says, you know not the thoughts of the Lord, but my thoughts toward you are thoughts of peace and not of evil. Love doesn't think evil. But instead of accusing us, he sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved by him. Love beareth all things. The scripture says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is to bear others' burdens. And when we were crushed under the burden of sin, he imputed not our sins unto us, but he made his Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. He took our burden. He took our place, that we may have his place. This is the character of divine love, which the Lord offers us. And then this becomes the experience of God's people. This is in reality the blotting out of sin. It's the infilling of the divine love. In the full and free gift of God's Spirit, which blots out sin from the human mind. The great tide of redeeming love, transforming completely and eradicating absolutely every trace of evil from the human mind. The Lord will, his Lord's people will have no more remembrance of sin, because love thinks no evil. But having the seal of the living God, they will remember something else. They will know what it is by experience to remember the Sabbath, to keep it holy. A remembrance that God is their creator, that Christ is their life and their righteousness, and it is that he that justifies. And as they remember that, they will remember their sins no more. Again, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, shows us what the Lord is offering to us. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out all fear. Because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. When Adam sinned, he hid from the Lord, and the Lord said, "Where art thou, Adam?" And what did Adam say? What was the first words that he said? "I was afraid." Why was Adam afraid? What is it that brings fear? The conscience of sin. Was Jesus ever afraid? Why not? He was the expression of perfect love. He had no sin. And he had no fear. He was across the lake with his disciples and went to sleep. While he was asleep, a fearful storm came up. And those strong men, as the angry billows began to talk of death, they began to fear. Jesus stood up and he said, "Wherefore dost thou fear?" Even those men who had followed Christ were afraid. The work of grace was not complete in their experience. Jesus wasn't afraid. We're about to pass through the great and awful scenes of earth history during the time, the little time of trouble, the great time of trouble. We have to face a time when every earthly support will be cut off. And after Jesus leaves the sanctuary to be forsaken, apparently forsaken of God, and only those who have the seal of God will endure. There is no fear in love. perfect love casts out all fear. And my friends, the baptism of the latter rain is the complete infilling of divine love. And God's people will have no more anxious fear, not a trace of it, not a root of it left in their hearts. But they will be victorious over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. God does not want his people to be anxious and to fear. It grieves him when we fear. And our lives are fearful and unbelieving. It grieves him more than it grieves us. He longs to rid us of all trace of sinfulness. He longs to baptize his people with the fullness of his love. For perfect love casts out all fear. On the other hand, fear hath torment. In the 14th chapter of Revelation, we read of those who have not the seal of the living God. And it says, they are tormented day and night in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Who torments them? Does God torment them? Does Jesus torment them? Their conscience torments them. Sin brings fear. They've been left without the seal of God. They're unsheltered in the great day of God. Another text that may describe to us with the blotting out of sin. Back to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. The whole chapter, in fact, Hebrews 3 and 4. Worth studying diligently. These chapters reveal to us in reality what the seal of God is. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What are we to be beware of? What is the condition of the sinful heart? Where did sin begin with? Where does all transgression of the law begin with? It all begins in unbelief. In Education, page, I think it's 26, Sister White says it was unbelief that made our first parents transgressors. Just the same as faith is counted for righteousness, unbelief is the root of every sin. For the scripture says, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Unbelief is sin. And when the Lord has cured the human heart of its problem of unbelief, God has finished with sin and has blotted it out. The Lord only has one problem left to deal with, and that is the evil heart of unbelief. What was the problem of ancient Israel? And this is what Paul talks about here in Hebrews 3 and 4, as they wandered through the wilderness. The Lord brought them across the Red Sea and drowned the Egyptians, and they sang his praises, and they thanked the Lord. Then they believed his word, the scripture says. But how long did they keep believing him? A few days later, the people thought that they were going to run out of bread. Now, my friends, there wasn't a hungry man among them. They never ran out of food. They thought they might run out of bread. And what did they say? We know what the Lord has done. He has brought us out into the wilderness to kill us. The evil heart of unbelief. A little while later, they thought that they were going to run out of water. There wasn't a thirsty man among them. But they said, we know what the Lord is doing. He's brought us out here to kill us all with thirst. What did they say that the Lord was trying to do to them? What does the scripture say? They were saying the Lord is going to do what to us? He's going to kill us. You see, love thinks no evil, but sin is to think evil of God. Weren't they thinking evil of God? Now, friends, if you are suspicious all the time that someone is going to cheat you, what would a psychologist tell you? What's the matter? What does the scripture say? Thou art inexcusable, O man, wherein thou judgest another, because when you condemn another, what are you doing? You're declaring what's in your own heart. Now, if you are imagining evil against your brother all the time, what's the problem? He that commits wrong is first to suspect it. But here are the people thinking evil of God. They're saying, we know what God is doing. God has brought us out of here to kill us. Where did the people get that idea from? Where do you think that came from? Do you think that concept came from God? Where did it come from? It came from their own hearts. What is in the heart of man? He doesn't realize it consciously. For the Lord says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But in that the people were constantly suspicious of God and thinking that God was wanting to kill them, here was the evidence and the proof of the condition of the unbelieving heart. It was the people who were at enmity against God. And can we prove the sin of the human heart? Sin is the evil heart of unbelief. Now, how does God meet the problem of the evil heart of unbelief? For the revelation of his love, and the good news of the gospel, and the great message of the judgment, he unfolds to his people the measureless wealth of his favor in the gift of Christ. He shows all heaven has been poured out for his people. Nothing is kept back. The Father offers us to the universe. He waits to hand over to his people the very kings of the universe to sit down with Christ upon his throne. In the gift of Christ, what has our Heavenly Father kept back? Can you tell me one thing that he has kept back? Not a thing. Favor is heaped upon favor, gift upon gift. Friends, the whole plan and scope of human redemption has already been wrought out and finished in Jesus Christ. In Christ, God took human nature. He cleansed it. He sanctified it. He perfected it. He sealed it and completed the work of human redemption. God has completed the work of human redemption in Christ. The new covenant is fulfilled and sealed in him. Then what is the only thing that God has to deal with? The work is complete in Jesus. Sister White tells us, in this sense, we don't have to look forward to a great work to be done. But she tells us that the work is now complete. The only problem God has to deal with is the evil heart of unbelief. And there's only one cure for the evil heart of unbelief. We must anoint our eyes with eye salve to see the revelation of his love, to realize that in spite of our wickedness, that we think evil of God, that we are guilty of the murder of his son, that we're constantly suspicious of him. In contrast, we see what he thinks of us. What does he think of us? My friend, he thinks no evil of us. But he calls us to sit down on the throne of the universe with his son. In the message, the judgment, he calls his people, all things are ready, come to the marriage. He shows us the fullness of his grace, the complete redemption of the cross of Christ. And all this that he might cure in us the evil heart of unbelief. And my friends, when God's people throw themselves forever upon his mercy and upon his merits, when God has a people who will no more think evil of God but trust him fully, in the darkness as well as in the day, then God has a people who have the seal of the living God. And as it says in Isaiah 26, In that day shall this song be sung in the land. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That is the song of victory of the sealed. As Sister White says of the saints who agonized for the final victory, it is written they had obtained the victory and had called forth from them the deepest gratitude and holy sacred joy. And that song of victory is the song that is recorded in the 26th chapter of Isaiah. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. When God has a people who will trust no more upon themselves, but will lean upon the Lord and stay upon the Holy One of Israel, when they will receive everything that God has to give, when they will rest their whole life completely upon him, without reservation for eternity. When the controversy is over, the great cause of God is won. And so, my friends, the blotting out of sins is a great and precious experience that the Lord longs for us to have for his sake. It means that he will remember our sins no more because we doubt him no more. It's the evil heart of unbelief that grieves him. That's what grieves the Lord. That in spite of his great love wherewith he has loved us, we could still doubt him and think evil of him. But when God's people think no more evil of their Lord, but trust him fully, they crucify him no more. And the Lord says, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. It means that the consciences of God's people will be perfected. They will think no evil. Perfect love has cast out all fear. There is no trace left in their hearts of the evil heart of unbelief. My friends, the blotting out of sins is simply the complete unfolding of the provisions of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The opening to the door into the most holy place of the sanctuary is simply the full revelation of the light of the gospel. given to God's people in the last days. May we defer much in study, in contemplation, in prayer, of the great work now going forward in heaven, of the wonderful privileges and opportunities open before the people of God, and that we may step forward by faith. For my friends, the time has come for the completion of God's work in the hearts of his people and in all the world.